Through this book, we are coming ever so close to the end of it. This morning we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 21. I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter, mainly because I don't want to embarrass myself with the numerous names that most of you probably couldn't pronounce any more than I can. Anyway. I'm going to read the first three verses and then the last four verses, or the last three verses of the chapter, so that you can gain at least some sense of what is happening in this chapter. Joshua 21, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 3, and then turning to verse 43, reading through verse 45. This is God's word again. Let's give attention to it this morning. Joshua 21, beginning with verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance." And then turning to verse 43, we read, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Amen." This is God's word. Let's ask for his help now as we consider the entirety of this 21st chapter of this book. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, we come with the realization, the understanding that your word sits above us. It sits in judgment over us. It is that very mind of the living God, the deep, deep wisdom of your spirit that penned it, that we might benefit, that we might be given your grace and mercy as that very light on our path as we live in this world, that through it we would be encouraged and strengthened, even through these historical events that happened to the people of old, that we too, your church, even today, may lay hold of these things and draw hope and help in times of difficulty. So be merciful to us, even through the proclamation of your word. May your spirit attend to all that is said and done, and may he teach us. And may we hear from your son, even this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Most of you, if not all of you, at one time in your life have been to the eye doctor. You go there for any number of reasons. I go there, of course, as one who wears glasses to check and see how my eyes are doing, whether getting better or worse, and adjusting the lenses in my glasses so that I might be able to see clearly. And of course, you know, as you sit in that chair, if you've been through it any number of times, even one time, you know how frustrating it can be when they put that instrument up to your face and they ask you, is it better or worse? Is it better or worse? And you get frustrated because sometimes you just can't tell the difference, but you know that things aren't always that clear. And finally, they hit the right lens the right way and everything becomes clear. And then, of course, they give you that very prescription and you're able to move through your day, not seeing dimly, but seeing with clarity. Well, in some sense, in our text today before us, we have a list of names and cities that most of us probably couldn't even pronounce if we were forced to. And you might wonder, why and for what purpose, what does this have to do with me living today in the 21st century? As you read this, you might read it as you sat in that eye doctor's chair, and you might think, I just read this and there's just a dimness over to this entire chapter, and I don't really understand nor grasp the relevance of it for the church today, living in the world in which we live. But we know, of course, that this is part of the inspired canon of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit and His wisdom penned it for us, and therefore we are to read it. We are to read the entirety of it. We are to understand its purpose. We understand its function in the canon and its function in the church today. And as it turns out, it does have significant help and significant relevance to that which we face as God's people in the world in which we live. The specifics of the names and places and such only really serve as a model for us to press us to a greater and more exacting issue for us as a church in this world. Now, I know what it's like to follow Bible reading plans, and the joke goes that the book of Leviticus is the book where all Bible reading plans go to die. Or maybe a chapter like chapter 21 of Joshua, because even as you just glance down at the page, you just see a piled-on list of names and places and events that seem so foreign, so unrelated to anything that we'll ever really know in our lifetime. But when you do come to these points of Scripture, first, do you remind yourself that this is God's Word? That which is living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It is able to assess our motives. It is a light unto our path. Even these obscure texts, these ones that seem so disconnected from our world in which we live. Do you ponder these things as you read them? And do you ask yourself some salient points and salient questions that relate to your Christian experience? For instance, what does this have to do with me? Because it must have something to do with me, because the Apostle Paul tells us such, that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture, including Joshua in chapter 21. Here we have, in the context of the passage, we have coming right on the heels of the events that took place beginning in chapter 13 and moving itself through the bulk of chapter 20, the inheritances that were given to the tribes of Israel. But you know, being good Bible students, I hope you know that there was one tribe that did not inherit a specific land mass or area of Israel because their inheritance was God Himself. That, of course, is the Levites, or the tribe of Levi. They are the ones that were responsible for the worship of God and in the community of the people. They are the ones that tended to the tabernacle and all of its instruments and all of its activities. This was given to them, and thus, as a result, their inheritance wasn't a land as much as it was the God of heaven Himself. And so here we have in chapter 21 the allotments given to Levi. It's interesting that it's not necessarily, as it were, an inheritance, but it is an allotment because as people they needed somewhere to live. And so they were given portions of the land within the various tribes of Israel that they might have a place to raise their families and conduct their business and farm their crops and whatever else that they needed to do. But it's here, during this provision for the Levites, that we learn some very valuable lessons for the church. We learn through the church of old valuable lessons for the church today, even through the allotments as distributed to the priests of Israel, here as given to us in the words of chapter 21 of the book of Joshua. And so I'm going to show you this morning that through the provision of Yahweh for the Levite priests, we have much to learn about the New Testament church today and your role in her. We have much to learn, even through this what is unquestionably a very a tedious chapter. As you read through it, but through it, we have much to learn about how God and His provision for the Levite priests speak to us now as the New Testament church, and how we are to operate, how we are to live within her. We're going to consider this entire chapter under 3 points this morning. First, we're going to consider the authority claimed. We find this in verses 1-3, the very words that I've already read. And then we will consider the provision needed. And then finally, a parable. The parable that is placed in here for our benefit. So first the authority claimed, then the provision needed, and then the parable offered here in this 21st chapter. Let's first consider the authority as claimed by the Levites. We've read already the first three verses, so I'm not going to go back and reread them. But what we do note is that they highlight for us the very source of this authority. It's not an authority that is claimed unto themselves, but it's an authority that they were given by God. This authority that the Levites appealed to when they came to Joshua and to Eleazar, the high priest of Israel, as well as the heads of the fathers' houses of the various tribes. It wasn't based on their own word. It wasn't based on anything in them. But it was based on the reality that they were given this responsibility. They were given this role as priests in the Old Testament church to serve the people. And so they appeal to the only authority that one can appeal to, the one that has absolute, complete, total authority, and that is God itself. Their authority was a derived authority, much to say the same way elders in the church today, much to say that my authority as a pastor, a minister of the word, is a derived authority. My authority begins and ends only with what the Lord God himself says. No further than that, no less than that. It's the same for the Levites here. And so as they come to Joshua, that's precisely what they do, don't they? They say that in verse 2. The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in. They don't appeal to their own rank or status or position. They merely appeal to the very word of God as given not just to Joshua, but also to Moses himself much earlier. Now, that word came to them all the way back in Numbers 35. And if you want to turn there, or you can just trust me, I'm just going to read these verses and make a few comments. Numbers 35, verses 1 through 8. These are the cities that have been promised by Jehovah to the Levites, those servants of the tabernacle. There we read, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. This actually has great significance to Revelation 21, but I don't have time to get into that. The city being in the middle, this shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give them, from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. Now, I read that not to really make any strong theological argument, but to simply demonstrate to you that these are the words that are echoing in the minds and the ears of these men who approached Joshua in Joshua 21. But notice the appeal. It's not to their own rank or status. It's to the God of heaven. It's to his authority that they appeal. And that is precisely what we must do in the church today. When I was in seminary, one of the things that was beat into our heads as future, possibly future ministers, because not every man that goes to seminary ends up in the ministry. You don't go to seminary to get gifted. You go to seminary because you are gifted. A fact that's often confused on the young today. But anyway, one thing that we heard time and again is that our roles as ministers, as elders in the church, is ministerial and declarative. Well, what does that even mean? Well, that simply means that I minister that thus saith the Lord, what the word of God says. I minister to the needs of the saints using the very authority that's given to me in the inspired text of the Bible. Then I also, as a minister or as elders in the church, we declare not our own wishes or wants necessarily, but what God says. That's why when the Word of God is opened, and especially when it's proclaimed or preached, as it's being done this very moment, the role of the minister is to not speak his own opinions or his own mind necessarily, but to speak, thus saith the Lord, into the hearts and minds of the church. And so you can see here how you can derive very simply the principle that here the priests of Israel, the ones that had the responsibility, the authority, the rank, and the prestige, and the privilege of leading the entire church of old into the very presence of God, they don't appeal to their status, they don't appeal to the fact that they got PhDs, and I'm somebody, and I went to seminary, and I'm smart, and you should listen to me. No, they appeal to the very Word of God. And that is precisely what any faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ will do. Any man who stands up here, any elder who serves in that capacity, must ultimately derive their authority not from themselves, but from God himself. Now, there are some things that we can also learn beyond even that simple fact, that there is some teaching here that we can glean out of this aspect. In some sense, as these priests are going to Joshua, they are pleading with him, they are engaging in what we might call prayer. Now, they're not praying to Joshua, of course, but they are counting on in their request, the very nature of God's promise, that first he would be with us. And God has promised that to the Levites. He said he would be with them as they serve, as they labor to lead the people of God. He's promised to provide for them, even as he said in Numbers 35 and will eventually do here through the longer reading of chapter 21. Not only that, but God's protection. Now, it doesn't mean that we as God's people won't suffer calamities in this life. God's people of old did. We do too, even today. But it does mean that even through those times of difficulty, we are guaranteed to be brought safely home. And the Levites are experiencing this now as sojourners, as wanderers in the land, as they watch their brothers and sisters benefit from the inheritance that's been given to all of the different tribes, as they stood there as idle, as bystanders to the event. They witnessed this, wondering when they were going to receive that which God has promised. And so often in our own Christian experience, we are prone to think that way. We think, well, you know, what is it going to take for the Lord to return? When is this actually going to take place? And if I could tell you that, then we'd all be much happier people. I don't know, but I do know this. No one knows. And so we wait. We wait patiently, even as the Levites did. And as they wait, they remember God's presence with them and his promises to them and his protection for them. It was an awful thing to attack or to come against the priest of God. It was dangerous, in fact, to sully their responsibilities and to treat even the office of which they serve with such disregard. There are a few examples in the Old Testament of men who did just that, and they didn't live very long to talk about it, but it was penned for us. We know those men, as two of them anyway, as Nadab and Abihu, those men who sullied the very office of God. And so and incurred the very consequence of their behavior. We know of the sons of Eli, who also did the same. And so here the priests, of course, are held in high esteem, but they are waiting patiently for God's promise to them. And they are men of prayer. They are men who would demonstrate that very labor by continuing lighting the very candle that would sit before the veil in the holy place in the tabernacle day after day after day. We know that was a sign of the prayers of God's people, but it was their responsibility to demonstrate the need and the essential quality of prayer regularly. Calvin even mentions this when he describes the issue of the Lord's Prayer. We here practice reciting the Lord's Prayer. I hope you're not just reciting it because it's that time in our worship service, but you're prayerfully using those common words that you have said many times and probably don't even need the bulletin to do it any longer. You know it. But of course, the danger in that is that familiarity can breed a certain level of contempt for things. We ought never approach the Lord's Prayer this way, or any prayer that way. And to do so is to sully the very nature of prayer. Calvin says this, "For God prescribed the form for us in which he set forth as in a table all that he allows us to see of him, all that is of benefit to us, all that we need to ask. From this kindness of his, we receive great fruit of consolation that we know we are requesting nothing absurd, nothing strange or unseemly. In short, nothing unacceptable to him, since we are asking almost in his own words." And that is what we do when we use the Lord's Prayer. As the Levites would model the aspect of prayer through the very symbols that were given in the tabernacle, we do the same in the New Testament church today. We pray. We are using a prayer, a form of prayer, but it's still prayer nonetheless. It's given to us to guide us in prayer, to teach us how to pray, as we read in the Luke 11 account of the Lord's Prayer. It's the very prayer that Jesus gave his disciples when they asked him, "Teach us to pray." And so he says, pray like this. Not pray specifically this way every single time, but pray like this. And so they did, the Levites did, we do today in the New Testament church. These things are given to us, provided for us through means. The things that we need and the things that we long for as Christians living in this world. We have not because we ask not. That popped in my head because I'll be preaching from that very passage this afternoon. And many times we bemoan the reality of what we thought, want, or desire, but yet we never stop and ask of God that which we desire. The Levites don't sit back and wait for the solution, so to speak. They know what God has said. They count on his word, and so they act on it by going to Joshua and reminding him, as we remind God, if I can say that with all the respect I can muster, as we remind God of that which he has promised for us. Many things that he has promised. His presence, his provision, his protection, and his guarantee to bring us to our inheritance, to the allotment that's ours in Christ, that belongs to us. And so there's much to say about even these first three verses as it relates specifically to our journey as pilgrims in this world. And so we turn then to the provision needed. They, of course, being people, needed a place to live. Just as you need a place to live, they needed somewhere to go. They needed a place to build their home, to raise their crops, their cattle, to farm their land, and to raise their families. And it was a legitimate need, isn't it? Of course, we have to distinguish in the Bible as we live in this world where this idea of needs and wants is egregiously misunderstood and even confused. People will say that they have legitimate need, but when you examine that need, it really is a want. It's not so much a need. It's not a necessity. It's a mere desire. Now, I used to work, many of you know, I used to work in the retail industry, and I worked in an inner city grocery store. And the time of the month that I really despised the most was the first day of the month, because many people would come that would argue to the state anyway that they had legitimate needs, financial hardship and burdens, and many of them did. But there was always the one or two that, you know, struck me as odd because they were buying food I could never afford, and I worked for a living. And this makes you wonder, as they stand in line with their $700 cell phone and get in their brand new car, how is it they can do this? Well, it's the fault of our system, of course, but the reality is there's a confusion in our world between what a need is and what a want is. Paul says if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. He doesn't even mention a house. I don't think if Paul were here, he would say, well, no, if you don't have a house, don't worry about it, live in the street. But the fact is, he's making it very clear that needs and wants are not always the same thing. The Levites here have a legitimate need. They have a need for a place to live. And of course, God knows that. He knows the needs of his people. He knows what we do need, and he has even promised to bless us with those needs as we ask him for that. And so here in these verses, we note that God, a good use of God's blessings. The Levites were not asking for more than was what was promised them. They weren't asking for anything else. They were simply asking for that which God has said he would do. They were only interested in having a place to raise their family. They understood that they had a special use in the household of God, but they did not use that to their advantage. They merely reminded God of what he had promised to do. And as a result, as we think of it in the New Testament context, we too enjoy the very blessings of God as we belong to him. All that is Christ's is ours. We inherit what he secured through his labor and through his work. And what are those things? Well, I've already mentioned them. The eternal presence of God, the constant provision for us and all that we need. Many of you enjoy much more than you need. I suspect every one of you have a home to go to, and if we stick strictly to what Paul said, that would be considered a want as much a need, but probably not. But anyway, the point is that we have all enjoyed much more than our needs in this life. God has been good to us to give us more than we simply need. But the Levites don't appeal to anything beyond that which was promised to them. They count on his presence, his provision, his protection, and the comforting truth that he will give to them what he has promised to give them. Now, for some reason, I have 1 Corinthians 9 in my notes, and I'm curious as to why, so I'm going to go look and see. I'm sure it's relevant, but there have been times when I've had cross-references that had nothing to do with what I just said, so who knows. Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, well, here. Okay, Paul is appealing to the work of the ministry, and he's appealing to these particular matters in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So the Levites are not asking for any more than the law permits, and that is the inheritance that's theirs, which is God himself, in a place that they might dwell and live. And so, through this all, we have, in effect, a parable given. We have the picture of it. Now, this parable is not in the text. It's not in Joshua 21. It's my word for what this then does for us as we seek to apply this entire chapter into our Christian experience today. And so the picture is one of sojourners. For years, the Levites moved around the country as wanderers, dating all the way back to the first institution of the priesthood, moving all the way forward across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Even then, as they witnessed their brothers and sisters enjoy the benefits of the inheritance and a place to call home for them, they were still waiting for an address. They were wanderers. They are sojourners. They did not have an inheritance like their brothers, and they don't. They remained, even as men who received a place to live, even then, they remained as sojourners in a land, their land. They possessed nothing, but they are to live in the cities scattered around Canaan. There were no roots, really. They really had nothing of their own. Their inheritance was God himself. And like them, we too are the same. The problem with the church today is that we have bought into this mentality that this world is somehow our home, that this is all there is to our existence. And boy, if I could just get all I need today, I'm going to be happy. Well, for the Christian, it'll never make us happy, and it shouldn't, because it can't. What we long for is something more permanent. This is a place in which you and I pilgrim. Like the Levites of old, we too, as the priests of God, as Peter makes reference to us, we are sojourners in the land. But as we sojourn, God continues to provide for us abundantly in a land that is not ours. We merely live here. This is not our home. And if you see it that way, then you need to readjust your vision, because you're seeing things not with clarity, but very dimly. We await a better country, a heavenly country, a place that is without any more sorrow or death or COVID, illness of any kind, no more tears, a place that has been made for us by Christ himself, the great high priest, that we might then be with him forever. Like the Levites, we too today, we are traveling through this place, awaiting for that blessed day in which, as in Joshua 21, suddenly all of the fruition of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bear upon his people, and we receive the allotment that is ours as given to us by God, and it's blessed of him then therefore and forever, never to lose. Different from the Levites and the people of old, they forfeited the land of promise through their rebellion, through their sin, through their wickedness, their idolatry, their violation of the Sabbath. They violated, and doing that, they forfeited the very promise that God had given to them. A remnant remained indeed, but the bottom line is, in the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate promise that every Christian longs for, it can never be lost, for there will be no possibility of losing it ever. And so here, just in this picture of these sojourning Levites, we see ourselves as the priests of God working and laboring as pilgrims in the world. There's actually a fourth point that I never even bothered to tell you about, but I will now. It is the calling upon us as Christians. The Levites, as you note, and as you read through chapter 21, you'll see how they were scattered all around Israel. They weren't confined to one location, per se, but they dwelled in the various cities all over the land. And Calvin, commenting on this, says the following: they were appointed as a king of guardians in every district to retain the people in the pure worship of God. It is true, they were everywhere strangers, but still it was with the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting from piety. This is the reason for stating so carefully how many cities they obtained from each tribe. They were everywhere to keep watch and preserve the purity of sacred rites unimpaired. Now, when you think of the words of Calvin, and one of the dangers, of course, of quoting in sermons is that you lose really much of what's there. I probably benefited more from reading it than you did from hearing it. But be that as it may, one of the points Calvin is making here is this, that when we consider even the persecution of the church today, how through that persecution that began many centuries ago, it scattered the people throughout the world. As people fled persecution, they moved to different corners of the world, the gospel itself advanced as well. And the safeguarding of the oracles of God and the truth of God were preserved through that persecution, through that scattering, much the same way as the Levites here are scattered throughout Israel to safeguard the pure worship of God and the piety of the people of God. We too witness, as we see persecution, as we see God scatter his people all over the globe, we see his truths being upheld, advancing, and the very kingdom of Satan destroyed. And so that should alone give us comfort, even in the face of difficulties. We haven't seen much of that here in the United States. I suspect someday we are going to, and maybe if the church got their act together, we'd see it sooner, not later. But the fact is that persecution often is used of God to preserve and uphold his kingdom and advance it, not ruin it or destroy it. For we know, and we have learned through this book, that the Church of Christ will prevail over even the very gates of hell. And so the Levites are scattered. They're done so because of the great and deep love of God for his people, that they might have a priesthood that might watch over them and might care for them and take care of them. Now, we witness that today in churches all across our, just using the United States as an example, all across this land, right this very moment, at this very hour, there's men just like me standing in pulpits, not unsimilar to this one, hopefully not white. Okay, that's a joke. Ask me later. I'll tell you about it. But the fact is that God has scattered his ministers, his elders across his church in this country for what purpose? That the gospel might advance. True. But that they might also watch over the people, that they might guide them and shepherd them and care for them, help them as they worship publicly, lead them in proper regulated worship as given to us by the scriptures. All of these things happen for us. And the Levites are simply a picture of that, as they too were scattered all over the land. And so we see how in the case of the Levites, we see today that Christ gives gifts to men, that they might use those gifts for the full maturing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 says. And I hate to say this, and well, I don't hate to say it because I'm going to say it, but the fact is that the elders in the church are God's gifts to you. Now, you might not think that, like that very much, and if you're an elder, that kind of makes you bristle a little bit to hear it put just that way. You know, I'm God's gift to you. I mean, I wouldn't say that out loud, I hope, in that way, and I hope your elders wouldn't either, but the fact is, that's what Paul says is true about them in Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high, what did he do? He gave gifts to men. What were those gifts? Well, one of them is pastor, teacher. The argument could be made elder as well. The point is, why? That Christ might continue to shepherd his people through all ages through these weak men. The Levites weren't perfect. Your elders aren't perfect, but they do have a task and a role, like the Levites, to guide and guard the sheep, that they might not wander into apostasy. Christ continues to show his care for the sheep of his own pasture. Not only that, but he's given these men messages to give. He's given them something to say. The Levites were told what to do, what to say, how to live, where to worship, how it was to be done, in specific and exacting detail. And so, too, ministers of the gospel today have been given something to say. What is that something to say? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and gentleness. Why? Because the sheep need to hear the living voice of Christ speaking to them that they might not wander into sin. And frankly, had the people of Israel listened to their priests, perhaps they would not have wandered so egregiously into idolatry and rebellion against the God of heaven. And so God gives us these men, though not priests, but men that seek to do what priests did in the days of old, to guide and guard the very sheep of his pasture. So much of this we can glean just from this chapter, embedded even in the very tedious language and words and the things that are offered to us. We extract from here these basic concepts, principles that apply directly into the New Testament church. This is not foreign to us in the sense that we don't see it witnessed. We just see it witnessed in greater beauty now than then. We see it witnessed in a way that is tremendous, as it now has not just engulfed a country, but it's engulfed the entire world. Through the persecution of the church and the scattering of the people, through the way in which Christ has guided and shepherded his sheep and brought many of his elect, the countless millions, maybe billions, the myriads of people that have been ushered into the very kingdom, through the labor of men who are called into an office to do the work of the ministry as ambassadors of his eternal truth. This was the job of the Levites in that day. It is the job of elders and pastors today. And so I've shown you various things that this chapter somewhat highlights for us. Four principles that can be gleaned. First, prayer. Prayer. Pray believing the promises of God. They are yours. They belong to you. I've said this from the pulpit many times. I sometimes fear that I say it too much and then it doesn't go any further than the edge of this pulpit. But it's something that we must count on and believe. Otherwise, what's the point of prayer? We pray his promises, knowing that they're for me, they're for you, and they will indeed come to pass. We are reminded of the blessings, and we make good use of those blessings that God has given us. We evaluate our lives in the realm of the needs versus wants, in light of all that God has given. And we're thankful for his abundance. He abundantly blessed the Levites. He gave them not what they deserved. He didn't give anybody what they deserved. Is he giving you what you deserve? You don't want him to give you what you deserve. Don't ever ask God to be fair when you pray. Because, well, just don't do it in my presence. That's a joke, by the way. No, what we want is God's blessing. We want his kindness. We want him to be gracious to us. And he has been. He's given us things in abundance in our day and age. Remember also that you and I are sojourners. This is not our home. Today is Sunday. And in the world's eye, it's not any ordinary Sunday. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And the world is enamored with it to the point of insanity. And I understand the temptation, the pull, to be attracted to these kinds of things on the Lord's Day. But let's remember that this is not our home. This will not satisfy. This will not give us hope. This is a game. And that's all it is. There's much more at stake as sojourners in this world, as we live as faithful ambassadors to the King of Kings, like the priests did in Joshua 21 and beyond and before. We too, not just as elders and pastors, but as all Christians, we live as emissaries, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in this room, but out there in the world. Because you may be the only person they ever come across that has the hope of the gospel. And it's your job, it's your responsibility as emissaries, as it was the priest's responsibility to advance the glory of God. It's yours in life and in word, in action and deed, a deed and word to emulate the glory of Christ and the hope of the gospel to others. And as we think of these things, we're reminded, of course, of the great high priest, not Eleazar, the son of Aaron, but we're reminded of Christ himself. Christ who prayed and placed his hope and confidence in his Father's love for him. Now, I think we forget that all too easily, that Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father. He came to bring glory to his Father. He came to speak only what his Father said to speak. Interestingly, the living word was to speak only the words that God gave him, the Father gave him to say. And Christ pleaded with his Father. He prayed often, placed his hope there, trusted himself entirely to him. And if you're curious as to where you might read of this, just this afternoon, go read John 17 and elsewhere, but start there. Second, Christ leads us through our sojourning as the good shepherd who leads the people. He does that today. And Christ gave to his church gifts in order to protect his sheep from error. Much as he did to the days of old, he does them now. And he has scattered them all over the world, that the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be one on that great day in which he separates the sheep from the goats. And then he says to his sheep, "Enter into that which I have prepared for you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." All of this is pictured by the lives of the Levites, but all of them echo and speak into very much the life of the church today. We connect the dots from an obscure passage to the glories and benefits that are ours now as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you, though we are often befuddled, bewildered as to passages such as this, we're reminded of the connectedness of your entire word and how it points into our lives as Christians today. We thank you for the examples of these faithful priests that went before us, and we're thankful for the faithful high priest, the great high priest, your son, who made all of this even possible. We thank you for your blessing, your provision, for the privilege of prayer, for your promises, your protection, and for that blessed hope that is ours, that one day, soon, Lord, we will be in your presence, never to ever be removed. We thank you for all that is ours in Christ, and may we lay hold of it as your faithful servants, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.